I've said many times, blessed are the flexible, for they shall not be bent out of shape. Got that from Mr. Robin Weber. He would say that often at camp out in California. So wonderful to be able to be together. Wonderful to be able to have a second service to lessons of the day. And as was brought out by our song leader this morning, it is Father's Day. And I overheard some conversation. I guess Father's Day was not a national holiday until 1972. Before that, it was a state-by-state thing. So the likelihood of there having been a... not likely or quite rare. But I was actually thinking that on Father's Day and Pentecost, it would probably be good for us to dive a little bit more into information about our dad, our Father in Heaven, his demeanor, and actually what he's done to bring about this day. All the way up through the spring holy days, we can oftentimes focus a lot on Jesus Christ. We look forward to the wedding, as we kind of talked about again across these holy days. We're talking about the wedding to the groom who's coming, who's prepared, helping to prepare and assist in the preparation of his bride and everything that he's doing. But he doesn't do that in a vacuum. I shared a little bit about engagement experience with Jacqueline in the first message today. I thought I'd share a little bit about getting to know my father-in-law as well, because you don't just marry the person you say I do to. As they say, you marry their entire family, right? And you get to know the family. One of the things for me that has been indelibly father-in-law was something, I think I was 21 or 22, we were down in Arizona. He was a director for a rock climbing camp that the church put on at the time. And so I went down there, you know, let's go climb some rocks. And I loved being outdoors. And it took place on the mountain in Arizona, in Tucson, called Mount Lemmon. It's actually one of the southernmost ski resort areas in the contiguous 48. You wouldn't think there'd be a ski resort in Arizona, but that's because it gets cold on the mountain. And we happen to be down there during December. And I grew up in Ohio. I know what cold is, right? We get cold here. And so I go down to Arizona, and cold to an Arizonan and cold to other people is different than cold to individuals who've experienced what I would call cold. And so we had one night, went down to about 17 degrees, which, like Arizona, 17 degrees, that's pretty chilly. Well, I had done outdoors. I grew up a Boy Scout. I had I had a polar bear thing, which means you camp during the middle of winter. So I had all the gear for this. I was ready to go. Like, yeah, real men are going to sleep outside. We're actually challenging ourselves. This is a challenge camp, isn't it? We should challenge ourselves and be here on the mountain through the cold. Why would we throw in the towel? And her dad is the director of the camp. He asked all of the participants, who are all young adults. Nobody's a child who's there. And so he asked the participants, and he got everybody's input. And his decision was to move for that night that it got really cold. Everybody could come and sleep on their living room floor in their house. It was down off of the mountain. So we drove 45 minutes off the mountain and we slept on the living room floor of the Capo house. And in my arrogance, I made comments about, oh, you know, this is kind of cheating, and I kind of ribbed him a little bit. And he very calmly, and just the genuine man that he is, said, you know, if for one person it's too much of a struggle, it's better for us to be here. And that's my father-in-law. And it's a wonderful thing. I'm tearing up thinking about him. He's a good man. Those sorts of traits, that character, is something that you hope as an adult you pass on to those you teach and train. As a parent, you want to pass those on to your children. As we're so excited about the wedding to the bridegroom that is coming, he is a product of his father. He is a product of what they have planned from before the foundation of the world, as we talked about earlier today. His demeanor, everything about him, is from the father. Let's turn and let's start off in Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11 here. We'll pick it up in verse 27. Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Jesus is speaking, trying to teach individuals about what they should really be focusing on, where they should really be looking. It says, all things have been delivered to me by my Father. Everything that he said, the words that he said, these are not my words, these are my Father's words. Everything has been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. I would not have gotten to know my father-in-law if I wasn't dating his daughter. You know, we put time and we put effort into the relationships that we value, those that we're spending more, those individuals who we spend more time with, right? We're like, oh, you happen to be a part of the same sports club, you go to the same school, we're in the same congregation. So we end up getting to know each other more, right? We invest the time into that. But I would not have known a man all the way across the country and gotten to learn from his character and his example if I hadn't been interested in dating and marrying his daughter. And Jesus says, no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one or ones and those to whom the Son wills to reveal him. This is an amazing blessing. In our nation, the concept of in-laws is a much derided topic. Oh, the in-laws. Oftentimes it's a mother-in-law that gets thrown under the bus. But this idea of getting to know those in the family into which you are marrying is a huge thing. It's a very important thing if we're looking at a life, a long life, together with our spouse, the other individuals. You want to invest in that relationship. And the beautiful thing about Pentecost, as Jesus said here, is like the Father's given all things into my hand. He's the one who delivered it to me. So what we have is coming. Yes, it comes directly from Jesus Christ, but because the Father gave it to him. And so we get to learn about the Father because of knowing his Son. And I've seen the same level of patience, I've seen the same level of insight in my wife as I come to know from my father-in-law as well. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing. So this afternoon, what I'd like to do is peel back a few layers and reveal some of the aspects of our Father that perhaps we haven't considered on this day of Pentecost. The first one is, our Father has accepted a less than virtuous fiancé for his wife. Our Father is accepting of a less than virtuous fiancé for his wife. Let's go back to Leviticus 21. Leviticus chapter 21. In here, we're getting a little bit of background on Aaron and his family, some of the expectations that God has for those who are going to be functioning as priests before his people as they're traveling about in the wilderness on the way to the promised land. Leviticus 21, verse 6 and 7, we'll read. This is talking about how the priests should behave. It says, they shall be holy to their God and not profane the name of their God. For they offer the offerings of the Lord made by fire and the bread of their God. Therefore, they shall be holy. Verse 7 here in Leviticus 21. They shall not take a wife who is a harlot or a defiled woman, nor shall they take a woman divorced from her husband, for the priest is holy to his God. There's a focus that the priesthood was supposed to have. Their job, their principal responsibility, was to convey to the people God's perspective, what God's law said, what people ought to be doing. Let's jump down to verse 13 here, still in Leviticus 21. And he, speaking of the priest, he shall take a wife in her virginity, a widow or a divorced woman or a defiled woman or a harlot. These he shall not marry, but he shall take a virgin of his own people as wife. So we see here there's an expectation of a little bit of purity, of his selection of who he's going to marry. And it's not just anyone, but it says of his own people. We actually talked about this a little bit when we talked about Zacharias and Elizabeth, when we were looking at the lineage of Jesus as we went through that whole bout through the fall and the spring this year, or the winter, I guess. But the priest was supposed to marry someone of the family of Aaron, of his own people, someone who is a chaste virgin. Now let's go to Ezekiel 16, and we'll see here as we're considering our Father's acceptance what is arguably a less than virtuous fiance for his son. You know, of how God has worked with, and here the God of the Old Testament, that being Jesus Christ pre-incarnate, has worked with the people of Judah, people of Jerusalem here. And in verse 4 of Ezekiel 16 says, as for your nativity, on the day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed in water to salt, nor wrapped in swaddling clothes. We continue through. This entire chapter is it's a beautiful and sad testament to how Judah treated God in the relationship. But in verse 4, we see that there wasn't a desire from anyone else to really care for Jerusalem, to care for Judah. And you thrive like a plant in the field, and you grew, matured, and became very beautiful. Your breasts were formed, your hair grew, but you were naked and bare. And God, Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, put in the effort and the time to assist, to cultivate, to nurture, to allow Judah to grow into her beauty. It says, your fame went out among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through my splendor, which I had bestowed on you, says the Lord God. He had invested so much, he'd bestowed upon her all of the things that she needed for her beauty to grow and to radiate, to become a beacon and an example to all those around. Your own beauty. Played the harlot because of your fame and poured out your harlotry on everyone passing by who would have it. And so we get into what begins the downfall there of Judah and God's people. Verse 25 says, you built your high places at the head of every road and made your beauty to be abhorred. You offered yourself to everyone who passed by and multiplied your acts by harlotry. Verse 34, you are the opposite of other women in your harlotry, because no one solicited you to be a harlot, in that you gave payment, but no payment was given you. Therefore, you are the opposite. So we see this nation who went against God, no matter what he had done, to invest in Jerusalem, to invest in Judah and his people. When no one else wanted them, they went off and they did the opposite. And yet, when we jump down to verse 60 through 63, it says, nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth. He's going to remember what he promised when she was young. And I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your older and your younger sisters, for I will give them to you for daughters, but not because of my covenant with you. And I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your shame, when I provide you an atonement for all you have done, says the Lord. So he's looking forward to a time where he's going to provide an atonement. Now, we still have the Day of Atonement coming, but that atonement was the death of Christ that opened the door. The God who is talking through Ezekiel here to the nation of Judah is the one which divested itself of his former glory, took on the bondservant form of a man as Jesus Christ, and was willing to let himself die so that she would have atonement. And all of this, if you bring this into a modern soap opera, because that's really what it sounds like, can you imagine this? It's like, oh, hold on. So you got married, she goes out, she cheats on you, she comes back, you're like, ah, oh, I know you keep doing this, but I still have hope that this is going to be a functional relationship. But the only way it's going to be functional is if I go out and I allow myself to be killed so that you can actually make it. Nobody's going to, that's crazy. Why would somebody do that? And yet this is the amount of investment that has been there, that has been planned, and as I mentioned, from eons before, for that engagement to be able to happen between the Word and between the Father, to be able to have this relationship occur. That's there. But there's a desire even to bring Judah, who played the harlot, back. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we see here something not in the Old Testament, but in the New, as Paul is speaking to the people in the church of Corinth. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 11. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 through 11. Paul writes, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And we're all nodding, going, yeah, obviously. As such were some of you. He's speaking to people who are not generally of the nation of Israel, let alone the nation of Judah. He's speaking to these Greeks and these Romans who are in Corinth. He's speaking to these other people who have come to want to follow God, have accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and said, hey, we're going to live not to ourselves, but to you. We're going to change our life. But he says, as such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. This is such an amazing thing when we think about our Father, because he is accepting exactly what he said to the high priest and the priestly family. Don't marry them. That's not who you marry. You don't marry a harlot. You don't even marry someone who's been married before. You must marry a chaste virgin. Now, that acceptance there for the engagement, obviously we know that there are pictures that in Scripture that bring about a little bit different perspective, and that is the second point here, is that our Father has a willingness to cover all the expenses, provide for all the needs of the bride, the betrothed at this point, to get her to be who she needs to be, right? He's willing to cover all those expenses. You think about how we as human beings respond to betrayal. If somebody takes advantage of us emotionally, you might have anxiety. You might have mistrust, right? If somebody does so relationally, there's anger that comes in. It's very difficult to go through life if we're constantly worrying or wondering whether or not we can trust what is going on around us. When somebody betrays that, when somebody takes advantage of us, you're like, well, who can I trust then? What is solid? What is trustworthy? And that's what we as humans do. So what happens if the Son of the living God says, I would like to marry someone. I think she can clean up. I have faith that she can clean up. There's such a relationship between the Father and the Son that the Father says, all right, I trust your judgment. I'm going to trust your judgment. What can we do to make this happen? How can we make it so that your fiance meets all the parameters that she needs to have in order to have you, as the high priest of the order of Melchizedek, follow along with what we have laid out? And that's the beautiful thing. God covers all those expenses. You know, that's another thing when you bring in the wedding analogy. Generally speaking, in this society, the bride's family pays for the wedding, and the groom's family pays for, like, the rehearsal dinner, right? God says, as the Father, he's like, I got it. We're going to cover everything. Let's go to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Verse 6 is where we'll start. Romans chapter 5, verse 6. It says, for when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. This is not just a price that he paid. His Father had to be willing to say, okay, I think that's worth it. I think that's gonna make happen or make available the opportunities that we want out there for our plan to come to fruition. Verse 7, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God didn't have a track record of moving out of harlotry and idolatrous mindsets. He's like, okay, we're still going to do this. We're still going to have Christ die for all of them. Much more then here in verse 9, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have now received the reconciliation. It's through his death, it's through his blood that we have that opportunity for reconciliation. It's through the giving of the Spirit, the investment, God being willing to put that payment on. He's the one who gives his Spirit. When I talk with people through baptism, I say, you have to be confident that when hands are laid on you, and I ask for God to give his Spirit, we're praying for God to give a portion of himself to you, to guide and to direct, to call earlier this morning, you have to be confident that the answer is going to be yes. Because it's him giving it. It's him investing in each and every one of us. He's the one who gives us. Christ prayed, I will pray that the Father will send the Helper. He's investing in each and every one of us. He's covering all the expenses for what needs to be paid to change the fiance that his son has said, this is her dad. He's like, I trust your judgment. Let's make this happen, right? It's kind of where we are. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. We'll read verses 7 through 12 in Matthew chapter 7. Jesus Christ brings out the relationship, I think a really amazing relationship that he has with his Father. Because I was sharing a little bit about how my father-in-law, I got to build that relationship and I got to see him and I got to see that extent and he's a very stable man. My wife is a very stable woman. Sometimes I run hot and cold. And those stabilizing effects are amazing. They're very helpful. And we see here that as Jesus Christ is talking to his followers, he's trying to convey to them. He's saying, hey, this is the kind of relationship that you can have with my Father. This is the relationship that I have with my Father. I want you to get to know him. I want you to realize that he is there. He is accessible. Matthew chapter 7, verse 7, he says, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. That's an amazing relationship. That's made possible because he went through, he passed through the heavens, he passed through the Holy of Holies. That veil is rent, and we have access to be able to do that. Again, you go back to Passover, and you go back to his crucifixion, and all that opened. Verse 8, for everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. He gives us a peek. No man knows the Father unless the Son reveals him. We have the wonderful blessing of getting to know our Father. The mere fact that there were flames over the heads of 120 people on Pentecost is an amazing miracle showing that God is there, he's available, he's open. He is so active in this day of Pentecost. It's not just about that giving out of the Holy Spirit, but it's because of where it came from. I mean, you can hold a flare above your head, you got fire over your head, you can speak in another language, it means nothing. But what happened then, it was a miracle. It was God's Spirit that made that happen. He had to give it. I say this often, but at any time we open this book and we understand the plan of God and we can read it and it makes sense to us and we look around and say, how come nobody else gets it? That's a miracle. That's him being active in our life. That's him saying, I believe enough in you. I know what your background was. As such were some of us. Whatever we've come out of. He says, that's the past. Go and sin no more, as Jesus told the woman caught in adultery. Right? God is active here. He's so active in the day of Pentecost. That was his gift to the people to say, look, my son told you. This was going to happen. Stay here. Tarry here for 10 days. The Holy Spirit, the Helper, is going to come. You need to stay here. And so they did. John 14, a little bit more about our Father. John 14, verse 12. John chapter 14, verse 12 through 14. Again, seeing here the willingness of our Father to cover all those expenses, to provide for all the needs that we have, to become who we need to be in order to marry His Son. John 14, verse 12 says, "Most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." It opened the door to do amazing things. "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it." So we have this teaming up of the Father and the Son, that you can go to the Father, you can ask Him, seek, knock. It's going to be open. He's going to provide for you. Anything that you ask in my name, I'm going to be doing that, because it's going to glorify the Father, so that other people will be able to see the Father, so that other people will be able to see what He's doing with us. Because the whole story of My Fair Lady is like that you can take someone who, somebody looks out and says, "Oh, her? Yeah, her." That's what God's doing with each and every one of us. We have that background. We have no reason to be accepted into a marriage covenant with the high priest of everything, which is what Jesus is. That's who He is. We read what the parameters were. We don't fall into that. And so what our process here is in this life is becoming that. And God says, "What do you need to make it happen?" When you have anything at work, if you're ever given oversight over a project, and a project manager says, "Well, what can I get to you that will make that happen? You tell me what you need, and it's yours." Oh, giddiness. Nobody's ever said that to me. Nobody's given me kind of like carte blanche opportunity to make something happen, to try it out. And God says, "Ask. Find me. We'll have that conversation. Knock on the door. I'm going to open it. Please. I want you to just let me know what it's going to take for you to be cleaned up, for you to become a chaste virgin." And God is willing to do all of that because of this third aspect of Him. He's not only willing to accept a less than, I'll show you initially, acceptance of a less than virtuous fiance, His willingness to cover all the expenses so that we can become what we need to become, but He's willing to do that because there is at the very basis a profound belief in His potential daughter-in-law. Sorry, a profound belief in the potential of His daughter-in-law. A profound belief in the potential of His daughter-in-law. If you've had a relationship with someone that started off and you're like, I don't quite know who they are, and then you have someone come in and vouch for them. They're like, "Oh, hey, yeah, this is the person so-and-so. I've worked with them, or I've known them since grade school." You're like, "Okay, maybe I'll give it a second shot. Maybe I'll take a second peek at this individual and see if we can't make this work." I kind of wonder whether or not that is a little bit of something between God and Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ, as our mediator, goes and vouches for us. And you and I know the things that we have to keep working on, the sins that come in front of us. And I, as a parent who sees things on a recurring basis in my kids, I can only imagine that my Father in heaven is also looking at me with a recurring basis and going like, "Oh, Nathan, come on." And perhaps there's a less than stellar individuals who have to change, who have to grow, is that He has a belief in us. And because He has that belief in us, He provides for us. And we get to see here, John 14, verse 15, what the outcome of that ought to be. Christ says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." If we really love our fiance, don't we do? We try to be in lockstep, right? We're like, we know we're going to get married. You get together. You talk about the invitations, perhaps. Perhaps you delegate and you say, "Okay, I trust your judgment. You handle that," right? Whether you're delegating the cases, you're trying to be a team, a unit. A husband and wife, one flesh, is what you're trying to work towards. Okay? And He says in verse 15 of John 14, "If you love me, keep my commandments." So if we really truly love our fiance, we ought to be doing. Verse 16, if we do that, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. See, the Father's desire in all of this is to be with his children forever. The Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him. We know our Father, met him through our fiance. He's revealed his Father to us, and we get to know him. We get to see his character. We get to learn about him. He's been revealed to us. We know him, for he dwells with you, and for those who are baptized, he is in us. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. God sees that potential. It's like my grandmother had a, she's moved over here from Europe. She's very blue blood sort of individual. Everything was proper. I learned how to set a table because my grandmother told me, this is how you set a table. This is where the knives and the forks go. No, you don't use that one. This is how you sit. All of the fine European training. And when she knew that I was going to propose to Jacqueline, she gave me an old opal ring that she had had for ages to gift to my wife. It is not a small thing for someone to pass along an heirloom as heritage to the next generation. And what we read here in John 14 is that Jesus says, if you love me, you're going to keep my commandments. If you do that, there's this heritage. There's this heirloom. There's an engagement ring, like we talked about earlier this morning, that is going to be given to you. It's a gift, immeasurable in value, that is going to take you, to sustain you, to help you through all the other things that you will need until I return. Because the thing is, we only have the Holy Spirit in us like this until he returns. When he returns, we're different. It's no longer just in us. We're going to be changed to become like him as he is, which is spirit. How we are now is such a temporary thing. We just have the small little bit. The amount of our rings that are on our fingers for those who are married, it's a small bit. We only have it like it is now for a moment. And he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, live this way. The Father has enough faith that the marriage is going to happen that he says, yeah, here's that heirloom. Here's that engagement ring to give to her. I believe that this is not going to go awry. That's a big testament to pass that along. Some people don't pass those along until they know that their relationship is long sustained. They're like, okay, maybe after you guys get married, maybe after you hit your fifth anniversary. I've heard of things where it's like the family waits to pass them along until they know that this is a sure thing, or until grandkids are there. And God's like, okay, if you're vouching for her, son, I'm going to give this, and we're going to give this at the beginning so that she knows that I'm serious about this. I have that much faith in that relationship, that much belief in her potential. Matthew chapter 10, we see this relationship and the directionality of it come out a little bit more. The interchange between our coming groom and his father. Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. And 33, Matthew chapter 10, verse 32 and 33, it says, therefore, whoever confesses me, speaking of Jesus, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. So if we're taking what we read in John 14 and we have what we read here in Matthew chapter 10, if we love him and we're keeping his commandments, we're confessing him before other people. We're an example to those who are around us, and he says, oh yeah, that is my bride. That's my fiance over there. I'm going to confess her before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before man, I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. In other places it says, who are you? I never knew you. We have to be mindful of how we're behaving. Our Father has a great amount of faith in us, in the potential. So much so that he says, yeah, I'm going to give you a bit of my spirit. 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Sorry, 1 Peter chapter 1. Verse 3. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3. This is such a beautiful chapter. We're going to read a bit of it. We won't be reading all of it, but I would definitely encourage you to take some time if you have it later this afternoon or this week and consider this in the context of Pentecost and our Father and what He has done for us to make this day possible, to make this engagement a reality. First Peter chapter 1, verse 3. I say that more for me than for you. All right, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Again, I mentioned that during the Passover, and we go through the spring holidays, a lot of focus is rightfully so on Christ and on the sacrifice that He has made. But what we read here, just in that one verse, a blessing to God, who through His abundant mercy has allowed us to be begotten again through the sacrifice of His Son. Because it's changing perspective on somebody. That's a very hard thing to do. Once we put somebody into a box, we don't often let them out. He said, "This is how you act. This is how you behave. I know. You have proven it. No, I'm not going to take any new evidence to make it change. I know that that's you." And God says, "Hold on. Through the new birth of my Son and His death, I will look at you anew. I will give you a fresh start." That's such an amazing blessing. Verse 4, "To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you and me, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." God is the one who's keeping us. He's the one who's sustaining us. He's the one who's providing for us. All the asking, all the seeking, all the knocking, all the praying in the name of Christ, of Jesus, and He provides for us to make it possible for us to get through to the wedding. He's doing all of that. One of the passages that I went through when I was prepping this, I don't have it in here, but when you go back to Genesis, I'm thinking it's 19. This is why I didn't put it in my notes, sorry. But the story of Eliezer going to go and find a wife for Isaac. And when he finds Rebecca, and she's there, and she brings all the water out for the camels, what does he do? He gives her a gold ring that's like a half a shekel. He gives her all the bracelets on her wrist. He's like, "Here, clearly, you have answered the exact prayer as I was thinking it before I even finished the prayer in my mind, asking God to reveal who's going to be the wife of my master. And here you do exactly everything I was thinking. It's you. I don't have to ask any more questions. Here you go. Here's the gold. Here's all the things. I'm going to provide for you." And then I imagine her being like, "Okay, is there room at your house?" "Sure." And then they go back to verse 13 of 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 13 through 21. It says, "Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." When she saw Isaac in the field, Rebecca, she went to go greet him. It's like, all right, this is who I'm marrying. This is my life. She accepted that and she said, "Here we go." And we should say the same thing at the revelation of Jesus Christ. We start to see an inkling of what our Father has laid out for us, what it's going to be like to be a part of His family. Miserable way. "As obedient children, not conforming ourselves to the former lusts as in our ignorance." This, again, acknowledges we're not the perfect fiancé coming in. We've got some baggage. And Jesus says, "You know what? You got baggage. I'll carry it. All you who are heavy laden and weary, place that upon me. I will help you through this. I believe it." And the Father says, "All right, if you're going to vouch for him, if she's the one, here we go. Let's do this." Verse 15, "But as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.' And if you call on the Father, who without partiality work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your father, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. We go over that when we talk about the Passover. And while I recognize that there is no value that you can place on the sacrifice of Christ, yet when we imagine being given so a shekel was, if I remember correctly, about 4 pounds, something like that. I think, or maybe it was 2.2, but it's close to a kilogram. But anyway, you slice it, that's a lot of gold if you're giving somebody a half shekel worth of gold just for the one ring. And then all these bracelets and these other things that you're putting on them. We're like, wow. When we were talking this morning about the engagement ring, and if you're able to look down at your ring, that's a physical thing, and the guys know what they spent for them, and the ladies know how valuable they find it. Those are there just as physical reminders that make us think, because it's hard to be like, well, how would I value the Spirit of God? The fact that I can read my Bible. I just think everybody else is an idiot if they don't understand this. It's so clear. It's printed in black and white and red, and it's obvious. So how do you value that? We don't understand the comparison. So we have these physical manifestations of it. And Peter's writing says, no, it's better than the silver and the gold. But sometimes visualizing what it is in silver and gold can bring us back to reality that it is worth far more than that if we're honest with ourselves. Verse 20 here in 1 Peter 1 says, he, speaking again of Jesus, indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for us, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith, so that my faith and hope are in God. Everything that God has done in concert with Jesus Christ, the Word, is so that we have the opportunity to leave our past behind, because he sees the potential in a less than perfect fiance. And he says, you know what? Whatever it costs, we'll do that. And that's exactly what they did. Chapter 2 here in 1 Peter, verse 1, says, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking, as newborn babes, all that it used to be, as newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. The reality of the day of Pentecost is, as it was brought out earlier today, it was a new beginning, new. I think Mr. Kiesel brought this out yesterday as well. It was different. Everything about the church was different, because I don't know how you can even compare the two from what it was before, is the focus on those physical things and the letter of the law, and as Jesus was trying to make manifest the understanding of the heart of everything. This is a very different relationship. We have the opportunity, just as newborn babes, to see it anew with what he has gifted us in the Holy Spirit. To be living and learning, bringing it in and not being like, well, you know, I did that before and I know how to do that. You know, there are some, if you have a skill and you go in and then you hear a teacher speak on that topic, you'd be like, well, I'd do it differently. You know, they're a subject matter expert. I'm not sure I'd try it that way. We have our own thoughts about how it ought to be. Well, we come into this Christian walk, and we've done things before. Ah, you know, I knew what it meant to pray before. Well, do we? Or are we better off putting on the perspective of a young child? Be like, oh, how do you do that? What would you do? How should I pray? Well, his disciples asked him that. We are supposed to come into this as newborn babes, learning all the new things, because this is the fresh start. Pentecost is that fresh start of trying to figure out, now that we have the Spirit, now that we have the engagement ring, now that we have that down payment, how ought we be conducting ourselves? It goes on. Latter half of verse 2, it says that you may grow thereby, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also as living stones, we as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. To go from being a less than virtuous fiancé that the Father clearly acknowledges and that Jesus is clearly acknowledging, but that they both want to help grow into something else, to say, oh, and now you're there helping as a part there in the temple as stones of the holy priesthood, a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. So he's willing to accept the sacrifices in a temple that is made up and comprised of, again, individuals who had baggage in the background and the relationship. Verse 9 here in chapter 2 says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Our Father, along with our future husband, has made all of everything possible. They are the ones who made it possible. The Feast of Pentecost is not the least of these. The giving of the Holy Spirit is through Christ's sacrifice that we can go and we can ask for that. We can have repentance. But it's because of the graciousness of God that we have a bit of his Spirit. We need to remember that we're here because of him, because of our Father, as well as our soon-to-be husband, our fiancé. That God has a level of acceptance of us, all of us who are less than virtuous fiancés, his willingness to cover all the expenses and provide for all the needs that we need to be able to become perfect, to marry his son, the high priest, because he has such a belief in the potential of his future daughter-in-law. That's what Pentecost should be making us think about. So hopefully as we finish up this feast day, as we have the opportunity to do so on Father's Day, let's consider our Father and all that he has done to get us to where we are today.